So, we come to the last chapter of Mark's Gospel. We've been working our way through. I can't remember when we began exactly or how many sermons I've preached, but we are here in the last chapter. Now, one of the issues with this chapter is exactly how long it is, what the contents are. Does it end at verse 8? Rather abruptly. Seems a bit sudden, doesn't it, the end? Or should we consider those verses from verse 9 down to verse 20 as the proper ending to Mark's Gospel? The problem arises, some of you will be aware of this, some of you not. When you go into a bookshop and buy a Bible, or if you access a Bible online, then I think in all of our cases here, you're using a translation, English or maybe it's some other language. Now, you may never have thought about this. Well, how do you get those translations? Well, obviously, they're translated from... the Old Testament is written mostly in Hebrew, some of it's in Aramaic, and then the New Testament is written in Greek. We'll just concentrate on the New Testament for a moment. How do you get the Greek New Testament? Because you can buy a Greek New Testament, of course, or you can access that online. But how do they know? Well, there are literally hundreds of copies of the Bible. Now, printing wasn't really invented until the 15th century, certainly in the Western world. And so all those manuscripts, all the ones that really count, they're all handwritten. That's what manuscript means. Manuscript. Script is writing, isn't it? Manu is your hand. So they're all written. So you can, being in London, if you're down at the British Library near King's Cross, you can see one or two of those documents. They're on permanent display. You can see them there. And there are literally hundreds of these manuscripts then, and they do vary in how reliable they are. And so what scholars have done is they've studied the different manuscripts with great care, and they've come to certain conclusions about what's the actual Bible. And it's obvious, you know, when you look at these different manuscripts that And you know this yourself. You try and copy something down, isn't it? Perhaps you're in school and you copy it off the whiteboard or the display there, or if you're listening to somebody and you write it down. You can make mistakes. Even if you're copying from copying from a book to a page, you can make mistakes. And these scholars were very careful. They had all sorts of tricks for trying to make sure they got it right. They would count up the words on the page and so on. But still, they made mistakes. So sometimes they'd miss a word out. Or sometimes they'd put the word twice. Now, your computers today would warn you, wouldn't they? Look, you've said that word twice. Did you want to? But they didn't have a device like that. Or sometimes they'd miss a whole line out. Or sometimes they'd repeat the line twice. You know, you're coming from the page and then you're at the line again. And you don't realise what you said. So there are all sorts of mistakes like that. Now, after all the hard work of scholarship, meticulous scholarship is done. It's called textual criticism, that's what it's called, if you're wondering. There's about 3% of the New Testament that we're not exactly sure what it says. And most of that is spellings of names and little tiny words, very minor things. But when you come to the end of Mark's Gospel, it's a bigger one, because it does look as though Mark only actually wrote the first 8 verses, and that these following verses, 9 to 20, are just something that's been put in a little bit later. Because when you get these manuscripts, it's only the later ones that have got this extra bit. Now, Christians disagree on this, and I don't want to make it an issue amongst us, and probably most of us are not in a position to make an informed judgment very easily anyway. But I would commend to you the view that suggests that actually Mark's Gospel ends at chapter 16 and verse 8. That's where it ends. And the reason it ends there is not because the original ending has been lost. Some people take that view. They say, well, it's just been lost, the rest of it. That's why it ends rather abruptly. I think you've got all sorts of problems if you try and take that view. I don't think that's the case at all, that it's lost. I would suggest to you that, in fact, this is the way it was always intended to finish with verse 8. Now, I know that it doesn't look like that, because it looks a bit abrupt. But as one writer has said, Mark's narrative, as we have it now, ends as abruptly as it began. There was no introduction or background to Jesus' arrival. If you remember way back when we were looking at Mark chapter 1, it just suddenly explodes. I think there is a heading, but then it just goes straight into John the Baptist. And that's the way it works. As this writer says, then, there was no introduction or background to Jesus' arrival and none for his departure. No one knew where he came from. No one knows where he's gone. And not many understood him when he was here. And he also says that Mark's story of Jesus becomes the story of his followers. And their story becomes the story of the readers. Whether they will follow or desert, believe or misunderstand, see him in Galilee or remain staring blindly into an empty tomb, depends on us. So I will not agree with everything he says there, but the basic point, I think, stands up. And so there's something quite modern. See, I think the trouble is people say, well, you can't end a gospel like that. That's not how gospels end. And they come up with their ideas. But who are we to say how Mark is going to end his gospel? I think we've got to say, well, it does seem a bit modern, a bit postmodern, I suppose you might say. But that is the way I would suggest to you that Mark finishes his gospel. And if you want to talk to me about this a little bit more, I'd be glad to, perhaps not immediately after the sermon, but a little bit later. And there are books you can read about it if you're interested. If you want to know more, do. But that's all I'm going to say about the subject for now. One other thing. Even if you accept that 9 to 20 are part of the Bible, that it really is God's word, I don't think it will affect what you believe. There are one or two funny things that aren't there about picking up snakes and drinking deadly poison. That perhaps is. But I don't think there's any reason for you to believe anything different to what I believe if you accept that verses 9 to 20 are really the word of God, even if I don't. So, four things I want to say to you on these first eight verses. First of all, consider these women and what they intended to do, and let's learn from their example. Let's be as practical as that. So, we've met these women before, if you remember. They appear back in chapter 15. There's Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, and as I said last week, sometimes people identify her with Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Otherwise, we know very little about Mary, except what Luke tells us, that seven demons had been driven out of her. And like the other women who were around at this time, she had helped to support Jesus and his disciples out of her own means. So that's Mary. And then there's Mary, the mother of James, who appears to be the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus. That's the other James of the apostles. And it's probably the same person then that John calls Mary the wife of Clopas, because Clopas and Alphaeus, although they sound like two different names to us, all go back to the name Calphi, which is the Aramaic name. So you could call him the wife of Clopas, you could call her the wife of Clopas, you could call her the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, but it's the same woman. And then Salome is the one who Matthew calls the mother of Zebedee's sons. That's James and John, the one who John refers to as Jesus' mother's sister. So that's who Salome is. So these are the three women. And I think there are at least three things we can learn from their example. First of all, learn from the respect that they showed to the old Jewish Sabbath. When we come into chapter 16, I know it wasn't divided into chapters in those days, but when we come to that first verse, it says, doesn't it, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they bought spices. They probably wouldn't be able to buy spices in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. But I don't think it was just that. They were happy to keep the Sabbath, even though they had to delay an important work that they were planning to do. It's clear, isn't it? They thought this was important work. And they needed to buy the spices to do that work. But they weren't going to try and break the Sabbath to do that. They made sure they did that after the Sabbath. You know, the Jewish Sabbath, it starts on Friday evening. It goes through to Saturday evening. So on Saturday evening, they were able to go out. Some of the shops were open, and they were able to buy the spices. It was too dark then to go to the tomb. But the first thing, the next day, that's what we would call the Sunday morning, then they went to the tomb. They were under the old covenant. They were good Jews, and so they kept the old Jewish Sabbath. They kept Saturday, or Friday evening to Saturday evening. They kept that as their Sabbath. Now, some people will tell you that you don't have a new Sabbath now. You don't have a Sabbath under the new covenant. Sundays, just like any other day of the week. That's the idea that even Christians suggest today. And there's no such thing, really. You wonder if they even believe in the Lord's Day. I don't think you can argue against the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the day Jesus rose from the dead. You've got to acknowledge that it's the Lord's Day. Now, whether you accept that it's a Sabbath, that it's to be kept to the Lord, I suppose there's some room for argument. But I think it's pretty clear in Scripture that that's the way it's to be kept. And I think the fact that they were so careful to keep the old Jewish Sabbath is an example to us to be diligent in keeping the Sabbath today, the new Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Now, some of us are old enough to remember when it was fairly easy because the shops were closed on a Sunday. You couldn't go shopping very easily on a Sunday because they were all closed. Now, that's all changed. That's been thrown over. It's part of the anti-Bible, anti-God society in which we live. Get rid of Sunday. It's one of the things they want to do because it's God's day and they hate God. And so they want to get rid of it. And so there's a temptation to us then, rather than keeping the Lord's Day, to go shopping, to do the laundry, to, you know, just to treat it like an ordinary day. Now, we should remember the example of these godly and holy women here. They didn't do that. I mean, they could have made an excuse, couldn't they? They could have said, well, you know, this is for the Lord. This is Jesus. They didn't do it. They kept the Sabbath. And they're an example to us. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, learn from their desire to honour the Lord Jesus Christ in a very practical way. We're told that they bought these spices then for a reason. They bought them so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. That's the way things were done in those days. There were not very often coffins. And the Jews didn't usually engage in embalming. Embalming is quite a process, if you know anything about it. But what they did do was to wrap the body in linen, and they would pour in spices and other sweet-smelling perfumes. And, you know, by this stage, isn't it, we're into the third day now, the body should begin to corrupt and to break down. And so there's a smell. And that's part of the reason why spices and sweet-smelling perfumes were used. They wanted to honour the Lord Jesus Christ then, but with this a last act of kindness. And I suppose just as people complained about the woman who poured all that perfume on him at the house of the Pharisee, I suppose people might complain about these women. What a waste of money. Why should they be spending that money on anointing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? But there's no hint of condemnation in the Gospels. I think we're on dangerous ground if we try and say anything against them for what they did. I think rather their eagerness to do what they intended to do, this work of kindness, then, I think that, because it led them, didn't it, to something even greater in the providence of God. It was women who were the first to realize that Jesus had risen from the dead. I think it's a sign to us that we ought to follow them and their example. Now, obviously, there's a difference, just as there's been a change in the covenants, isn't there? I'm not saying to you, make sure Saturday is your Sabbath. There are some real Christians who take that view. They used to be Seventh-day Baptists. I think they've pretty much died out now. But I'm not saying that. I'm saying, no, there's a change of covenant. There's a new Lord's Day. Well, there's also been a change as far as this is concerned, isn't it? When they were acting, where was Jesus' body? Well, it was still on earth. It wasn't quite where they thought it was going to be, was it? But it was still on earth. And so they could do something physical. It was quite appropriate that they should do something physical to him because his body was on earth. But his body's not on earth now, is it? Jesus rises from the dead here, and he's with his disciples about 6 weeks. And then what happens? Well, he rises, he ascends, doesn't he? We've used the Apostles' Creed this morning, haven't we? And it's in there, isn't it? We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he will come. He will judge the living and the dead. And so Jesus' body is no longer on earth. And so it would be inappropriate to even... How could you do anything to the body of Christ? And so all that physical, that's why, you know, people don't quite get this. They say, well, you should make the church look really beautiful. And there should be gold. And, you know, because you do wonder, why do I have all this gold? And people should dress up in wonderful clothes and so on. But that's all physical. Jesus has ascended into heaven. His body is in heaven. That's where it is. And he has sent the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons he's done that is so that it won't all be concentrated in one place as it was then. But so people all over the world can worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he's in heaven. They can do it through the Holy Spirit. And so if we want to do something to honour the body of Christ, we can't do what they did. Ridiculous to think we could. If we want to honour the body of Christ, what is the body of Christ? It's his people, isn't it? The body of Christ is now his people. You remember that parable that Jesus told? You remember there's a man and he's got sheep and goats. They look quite different to us, but in some parts of the world, goats and sheep, they look very similar. And shepherds would keep flocks of sheep and goats together, but then they would separate them out. And here's this man, he's separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep then standing for the true believers and the goats for the unbelievers. And Jesus says that to the sheep then, and they're not sheep anymore, are they? We know what they are, they're God's people. To them, the message is, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the reason that they're given that commendation is because they've done so many good things to Christ. And you remember, they said, well, how have we done anything to you, Lord Jesus Christ? How have we visited you in prison or visited you when you were sick? How have we done anything? In that, he says, I tell you the truth, he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You did it for me. And so the same love and devotion that these women show to the body of Christ, well, that sort of love and devotion we ought to be showing to the body of Christ, that is, to his people, to his bride, the church. We should be concerned for one another. Sometimes it is financial help. More often it's moral help, isn't it? Praying for one another. But we ought to be alert and awake then to opportunities to honour the body of Christ, to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing we can learn, I think, is from their diligence in carrying out this task, even though they were set on something that was quite difficult to do. You see, as they're walking along, now it's very early, isn't it, on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, it's just after sunrise, and as they're walking along, Mark tells us they ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? They have a problem, don't they? They'd seen this stone being put in place by Joseph of Arimathea. And we're told elsewhere, it was in a groove. Big, heavy stone. These women, they knew they weren't going to be able to push it out again. And if they couldn't get the stone out, then they wouldn't be able to get into the grave, and they wouldn't be able to put the perfumes and the spices on the body of Christ. And they didn't really know what they were going to do about that. And I suppose they could have just not bothered to go. There's nothing we can do about it. And perhaps again people would criticise them and say, well, they should have thought through what they were doing. They should have organised something. But they were very eager to do this. And I think the lesson rather then is their diligence and their refusal to be put off by the difficulty of the task. It's a reminder that sometimes, I would accuse myself of doing this sometimes, we can be rather negative, you know. We think, well, oh, we can't do that because that's not going to work out, and there'll be this problem and there'll be that problem, and so we don't do that. So things just don't get done. I don't think we should always say that because there are difficulties involved, well, we can't do it. Sometimes you just got to, you know, if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly, isn't it? It's worth at least having a go at doing it, even though we can't do it as well as we'd like to. These women were not, it wasn't that they had their heads in the clouds, you know, or anything like that. They were facing the reality, but they weren't put off by the difficulties that they faced. And I think when we're thinking about the Christian life, when we're thinking about church life, then that same sort of attitude should be in our minds. And just as, and I'm not saying this happens every time, but just as God helped them in an amazing way, it was quite a different thing to what they were expecting. So very often that what we think is going to be a problem turns out not to be a problem at all. And God is very gracious indeed. So three practical things there, isn't it? Honouring the Lord's Day. It's so important. Especially, you know, increasingly, isn't it? People around us, they don't think about the Lord's Day. They don't even know that there is a Lord's Day, many of them. And I know that Christians have been caught out and done. They don't really understand this in the way that they once did. But we really must. It's the whole day. It isn't, you know, you say, well, I'll give God the morning. That's how generous I am as a Christian. I'll give God the whole morning. Or perhaps I'll give him the morning and the afternoon as well. But once the evening service is over, that's it. It's my time. Well, now you could start, of course, on a Saturday evening and go to a Sunday evening, I suppose, if that suits you better. But really, it is the whole day, isn't it, that we're talking about, that should be given to the Lord. And so that's the first thing. And then this honouring, let's not forget to honour the body of Christ. And then thirdly, this not letting difficulties daunt us and hold us back. Second thing then, consider what these people saw when they arrived at Jesus' tomb and where that points us. So they finally arrive at the tomb, and of course things are rather different to what they were expecting. So often the way for us, isn't it? And two things immediately strike them, and Mark records these then for us, verse 4 and verse 5. It's important that we take note of them. We noted last week that they'd seen, hadn't they, where Jesus was laid. So they didn't go to the wrong tomb. It was the right tomb, definitely. And first of all, they saw that the stone, their big problem, wasn't a big problem anymore because the stone was rolled away. And verse 4 says then that when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. So suddenly, rather dramatically, their problem had been solved. And that immediately raises the question of who rolled it away and why did he roll it away? I've suggested to you, it would have taken some force to move this thing. And the women were simply not going to be able to do that on their own. Who did it then? Was it the soldiers? You know, there were soldiers posted outside the tomb. They could have, I think they could have been organized, and they could have moved this stone from its grave. But there was no reason for them to do that. It doesn't make sense to take that view. There is only one reasonable explanation, and that is that God himself moved that stone. And that's clearly what the passage requires us to believe. Luke and John say the same thing. And if you go to Matthew, it's interesting, Matthew gives us more detail. Matthew tells us that there was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance then was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards then were so afraid that they shook, and they became like dead men. And that's how God did it then. Now the question really for us this morning is, well, do you believe that? Do you believe that's really what happened? And if you don't believe it, then why? Why is it you don't believe that God moved the stone away? I don't think there's any particular reason for anyone to reject that statement, whatever view you take of the end of Mark's gospel. The only possible reason not to believe is that you're just an unbeliever. You just don't accept it. Like the atheist that we spoke about in the Pilgrim's Progress. You say, I won't believe it. I don't believe it. But you can't give an argument as to why you don't believe it. And I think that's very dishonest, isn't it? If you had an inquiry into something, or if you had a court case, and before you looked at the evidence, you decided what you were going to think, or you said, well, it can't be that. That can't be the explanation. Well, that would be totally unfair. That would be a scandal, wouldn't it? And yet that scandalous thing is going on all around us. People have already decided that there cannot be a resurrection. It's not possible. Impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead. And they've never looked at the facts. They've never looked at the evidence that there is. And we must be fair, mustn't we? It's not right to be dishonest or unfair. If the stone was rolled away, which it clearly was, then the stone was rolled away. And we need to accept that that's the truth. And the other thing, of course, is that the angel was sitting there in the empty tomb. Mark tells us that as they came into the tomb, then, you know, it's one of these chambers, isn't it? It's been hewn into the rock. As they come in, they see, well, Mark calls him a young man. That's what this angel looked like, a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. Then he was there where Jesus' body had been. And I suppose it's the same angel that rolled away the stone, or it might be another angel. You get the impression that the angels were coming and going between heaven and the tomb at this particular time. And Mark notes that when the women went into the hollowed-out tomb then of Jesus that Joseph of Arimathea had provided, instead of seeing the body of Christ, they saw that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. The tomb was empty, although not quite empty, because the angel was there. And you may say to me, but I don't believe in angels. Well, I wouldn't believe, I've told you this before, I wouldn't believe in angels if I didn't know that they existed. I've never seen one. I've got no empirical evidence for angels. But the Bible talks about angels. The Bible tells us that angels exist. And I can't see any reason why. You know, I've got this gut feeling that maybe they're not there. But I'm not going to go with that gut feeling. I'm going to go with what the Word of God actually says. And given that the Word testifies to it, I don't think there's any solid reason for rejecting the fact. Except, of course, sheer prejudice. You say, oh, I don't believe in angels. I'm not going to believe in angels. I don't think there's any stronger argument against angels than that. I just don't fancy the idea. And because we live, certainly in this part of the world, in an age which is a little bit sort of anti-supernatural, isn't it? Although, in some ways not. I suppose that's why many people don't believe in angels. Although you start talking to people and they believe in angels, all right. It's lots of other things they believe in as well, usually. That's the way it is, isn't it? We've got these thousands of manuscripts. And they testify very clearly to the angels. There's no doubt about anything in those first 8 verses. Certainly, even if you want to argue about the verses that remain. There's no reason for anyone here this morning not to believe that an angel sat on the stone that he had rolled away, that an angel was there when Mary and Salome looked into the tomb. That angel was there. There's every reason to believe that that's true. And once you accept that fact, well, there are certain consequences that follow. I think that's what holds people back, isn't it? You say, well, hang on, if I believe that what you're saying is true, well, things are going to change in my life. And that's what holds us back, I think, sometimes. And we ought not to do that. So that's the second thing I want to say to you this morning, then. These people, what do they see when they arrive at Jesus' tomb? And you see where that points. And then thirdly, consider their reaction to the situation, the explanation that they were given by the angel, and what that teaches us. So, here are these women. Let's go back to them for a moment. And let's consider, first of all, their reaction. We read that they were alarmed, as you would be if you'd seen an angel. They were alarmed. They, in every account that we have in the Bible of encounters with angels, that's the reaction that it produces. And these heavenly creatures then who live in God's very presence are amazing. We don't know very much about them, but they are amazing, amazing, wonderful creatures. They are spiritual creatures. I'm sure there are angels present now, but you can't see them. But they have this ability at times to manifest themselves, to show themselves, and it looks as though they have a body. They're able to do that. That's one of the things that God enables them to do. And, well, this situation, as was the expression today, it freaked them out, didn't it? They just were not expecting this. They knew they had a problem, and they thought the problem was that they were going to need to move this stone. They didn't know how they were going to do it. But when they got there, it was quite different. There was this amazing creature, and they were, well, as I said, it freaked them out, didn't it? They were bewildered, they were frightened. And although Jesus had told them there many times that he would die and that he would rise again, they hadn't really taken it in. They weren't expecting it. And it's one of the subtle, I think, confirmatory facts again regarding the resurrection, the unexpected nature of it. They weren't expecting this. And yet, amazingly, it happened. So that's the first thing, their reaction. And then this reassuring explanation. And we can divide this into three, can't you? First of all, reassurance. That's the first word we're looking for here. Reassurance. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. He was aware that his presence alarmed them. And so very typically then he tells them not to be alarmed. And I don't know, as you sit there, or as you talk to somebody about this, sometimes you know people are getting alarmed. They think, why, do you think it could be true? Do you think Jesus really rose from the dead? And it's a frightening thought for many people. And they are alarmed by the subject. But God says then through his servant, don't be alarmed, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid then. There are extraordinary things that have happened in this world and that are happening. But there's no reason to be afraid. That's the first thing. Reassurance. And then there's revelation. See, he goes on. He says, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. That's certainly why they were there. And I hope that's why you're here this morning, because you want to know Jesus. And, although I'm using it, of course, in a different sense. Well, says the angel, he has risen. That's the thing to get hold of this morning, isn't it? If you want to meet with Jesus, you must realize that he's risen. He's risen from the dead. And generally, angels come in Scripture to give fresh revelation. That's what they do. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He died. He was buried. But he's risen again. That's the angel's message. That's the revelation. So there's reassurance. There's revelation. And, well, let me give you, if we want to stick with R, rationale. You know, you spelled the word rational with an E on the end. That's rationale. Proof I had originally. But I thought, well, I'll make it into an R. It'd be more difficult, but proof, rationale. Why did he say that? He said he's not here, is he? He's not here. This is the grave, this is the tomb where you saw he was laid just a short while ago. Have a look around. Is he here? No, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. He was dead, but now he's alive. And the proof, of course, is the rolled away stone. Not, you know, it wasn't that Jesus rolled away the stone to get out of the tomb. The stone wasn't a problem. He came out of the tomb. Anyway, the stone was rolled away so that we could see inside the tomb. And we could see in that empty tomb that it was, well, almost empty. The grave clothes were there, but it was pretty much empty. And then we have this word from the angel himself. He speaks then, and he says, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. And so it's clear, isn't it, that the disciples didn't take the body. There's no reason why Jesus' enemies would have taken the body. Grave robbers, that's out of the question. What actually happened then was that Jesus rose from the dead. He has now ascended to heaven. He's there making intercession for his own. And I want to urge you this morning to believe that. There's no reason not to believe it. And not only to believe that Jesus is risen, but to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. To put your trust in him. He's the one who can save you. He's the one who can sustain you through this life and in the life to come. And to put your trust in him. So I'm saying to you this morning, consider the example of these women. Consider the what they saw when they arrived at the tomb, and the reaction and the explanation and so on. And then finally, consider the command and promise that they received at this time, and similar ones that we have today. So first of all, the command and the promise. The command is, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you'll see him, just as he told you. These women have got a message then, that they need to take. It says the disciples and Peter. Peter had denied Jesus. And so the angel wants to make quite clear that Peter is going to be forgiven, isn't he? He's back as part of the disciples. And the message then is that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, so that the resurrection is made explicit here. And it's a repeat of chapter 14, if you just flick back three pages or so, 14:28. This is exactly what Jesus says: after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And the promise is then that there you'll see him, just as he told you. And Mark, I would suggest to you, because you said to me, wait a minute, you believe only those eight verses. Well, I think this is part of the whole thing. You say, why doesn't Mark go on to describe the resurrection appearances? Well, I think he wants to put himself in the position of the people he's writing to, probably writing to Christians in Rome. They'd not seen the resurrected Lord any more than we've seen the resurrected Lord. But they believed it. And I think Mark wants to say, well, you know, it was like that when Jesus first rose from the dead. That's what it was like. They're at the point here, aren't they, where they haven't seen the risen Lord. But they need to be in no doubt that he's risen from the dead. And just as these women then, they were looking forward, weren't they, to meeting him in Galilee. And they did meet him in Galilee. Well, we this morning, I trust, we're looking forward to meeting the Lord Jesus. We haven't seen him yet, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We've met him by the Spirit. He lives in us. But we haven't met him physically, have we? We've not come to see the resurrected Lord. But we will one day, won't we? We're going to meet him. They met him in Galilee. We're going to meet him in heaven. That is to come. I think that's why Mark puts it in the way that he does. So, that's the first thing, the command and the promise. And then the reaction, that's the last thing, isn't it? Verse 8. Now, it's interesting how it ends, isn't it? Trembling. Bewildered. The women went out. They fled from the tomb. They were just full of fear. And they didn't say anything to anyone because they were so afraid. Don't think it's the way you would end a gospel, probably, if you were writing a gospel today, perhaps, but I think if you go back through Mark's gospel, you get this sort of thing. You think of when Jesus spoke to the storm. It was a terrible storm on Galilee, and the disciples were afraid. And he rebuked the storm. Peace be still, he said. And we're told they were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. That was the reaction to what he'd done. Or when he healed that demoniac, the other side of the lake then, the demoniac from Gadara or Gerasa, wherever he's from. It says that when they came to Jesus, the people of that area, and when they saw that Jesus had driven out the demons from this man, they saw then that the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons was sitting there dressed and in his right mind. What was their reaction? They were afraid. They were afraid. And in the same chapter, chapter 5 of Mark, in verse 33, remember that woman who touched the edge of his garment? Well, that woman, knowing what had happened to her, she came, she fell at his feet when commanded, and she was trembling with fear. Trembling with fear. And she told him the whole truth. And when he walked on the sea, remember Jesus walked on the sea? And they were amazed when they saw that. And they were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them. He said, take courage. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he said. But they were full of terror. And to give you one more example, at the transfiguration, you remember that Peter, when Jesus was transfigured, he didn't know what to say. Why didn't he know what to say? Well, because he was so frightened, wasn't he? He was frightened. The resurrection, I think sometimes we forget this, The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a revelation from God. And it's a clear sign that the end of the world is here. Never forget that we're living at the end of the world. People ask you, are these the end times? Yes, these are the end times. This is the end of the world. And we know that because the resurrection has begun. The resurrection is at the end of the world. The Bible tells us that. Now, I know it's only one. It's the Lord Jesus. But that's the beginning. And so we're at the end of the world. And as good Jews then, these women were amazed. They were fearful with wonder. And it was partly because they'd seen an angel, partly because of the earthquake that no doubt they were aware of, and it was partly because they knew then that Jesus had risen from the dead and this was the end of the world. This event is what one writer calls a soul-shaking event. And Mark doesn't want us to miss this. I think you can get so familiar with the idea of the resurrection that you lose that, don't you? And you just take it for granted. It's an amazing, amazing event. It's beyond human comprehension. And so there's something frightening, isn't it? Somebody is risen from the dead. Imagine you know, one of us died and rose from the dead. What a strange, strange thing. But it's Jesus himself who's risen from the dead. And it's awesome and it's frightening. And it does signify that the end of the world is here. As one of the commentators says, he says, the ending leaves the reader confronted by the witness of the empty tomb, interpreted by the word of revelation. The focus on human inadequacy, lack of understanding, weakness. I think that's what we don't like, is it? It all looks a bit weak, doesn't it, from the human point of view. It throws into bold relief the action of God and its meaning. And I think that's what confronts us this morning, isn't it? The fearful truth that Christ is risen. He really has risen from the dead. How do you respond? Does it make you a bit afraid? It ought to make us afraid, didn't it? It ought to make us react like that. It should make us fearful. It should fill us with awe. God then has sent his own son into the world, a man. And that man has risen from the dead. It should affect us. May it do so. Amen.